But I want to start off by saying this. She said, what? Because not everybody gets down with just keeping it real anymore. And that's what I like to do around here. So I want to, I am not going to monologue this. I'm going to read this. I scripted myself because I want to be very intentional with my words, as is fitting for today, as you will see in a moment. But I just want to touch on something because I feel like if the church fails to touch on something that is relevant to the time, then the church fails to be relevant to the time. And if the church cannot be relevant to the time, the church has lost its prophetic voice that we are called to have in the culture. And so if you would, I just ask that you would give me grace in this, that you would hear a pastor's heart in this, and that you would use discernment in this. But I want to just share something real quick. So I went to the protest yesterday that happened here, right up the street at Clark Park. Many of you were there. Many of you were not there. But I went to be, my only motive in going was to be a godly presence, to be a discerning presence. I've been to many protests before for different reasons. And I know, I'm well aware of how the climate can dramatically shift at a protest at a moment's notice. So I went first and foremost to be listening, to be discerning, and to be a godly force in case it was required. I went to the protest hoping to see people, and that's a word that I hope rings in your ears as I read this to you. I went hoping to see people standing up for people, but not at the expense of tearing down other people. I was sadly disappointed. I want to tell you today that you have every right to be upset with the world that we live in. I want you to know that. It's not lost on me the neighborhood that we find ourselves in. It's not lost on me the demographic of our church, of our neighborhood. It's not lost on me the reality that many of you go home to, the feelings that many people in this church have when they get in their cars and they leave this building, the risk that it is to drive here on Sundays and everywhere else the other 6 days of the week. It's not lost on me. You have every right to be upset. You have every right to feel how you feel. You have every right to protest. As I've stated, I've done so many times before myself. But I would be remiss to not try to hold the same ground that many of the civil rights leaders held before us. There's always been a daunting task before us. And before us, I do not mean people of color. Before us, I do not mean people that come from a particular area. Before us, I mean the church first and foremost. The church has work to do. There's always been a daunting task before us. One of my heroes, the great Dr. Martin Luther King, I think exemplified this very well. He knew what the objective was. He knew what the time was, and he knew what the culture was. But he never pivoted or swayed from his undying commitment to hold the godly high ground in whatever he was doing. The church has lost this ability in the day that we live in. Over and above anything that you should stand for as a Christian, you are the one that should stand for the kingdom of God, here as is in heaven. And before you jump to any conclusion about just what I mean by that, I'm not subtexting anything. I mean all that it means and nothing that it doesn't. We don't search to find a better way. We claim to already know the way, Jesus Christ. While I was at the protest, I was sad to hear willful chants from protesters who were all too ready to affirm and echo anything that was said on a microphone. They used explicit and violent language in reference to other people, to other nations of people, to other ethnicities of people. Wednesday night, we had a worship night, and we had a moment of prayer for what's going on in our world. And right after this worship night, I was approached by a visitor, first-time visitor that came for the worship night, and she immediately said, "Pastor, this church is a beautiful, beautiful reflection of the love of Christ." To which I said, "Thank you." And then she immediately said, "But I could not disagree more with your theology." I said, "What part of it?" All I did was if you were not here, I called for prayer and I admonished the church that as believers in Christ, you don't have to pick a side, but you are to pick people. She told me I was wrong. She told me that standing up for the cause of Christ meant to fight fascism in all of its forms, even if that meant violence. She told me this was the gospel. I graciously told her she was wrong. She told me I was wrong for not telling you all that you should in fact choose a side rather than embracing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That was heavy with me when I left here. I thought about that for a while. I asked my wife about it. She's very ready to tell me when I'm wrong. I just had to pop the balloon for a second. Okay. You can breathe. But I reflected on that. And I asked myself, if I was wrong, if being a pastor that looks like me, that lives where I live, that works where I work, that believes in the God that I believe in, was I wrong for not having a more direct and definitive stance in one direction or the other to lead my people in? Was I being a poor leader in this? These things matter to me, and they should matter to you. I was told by many people not to stand with the people who are forcibly removing other people from the United States. But when I went to this protest, I heard other people defiling not only the image of God in the other side of people, but I also heard the crowd cheer wildly, wildly. The crowd roared. You would have thought it was Russell Crowe in the Coliseum. When a speaker took the microphone and unsolicited started veering into conversation. He was just kind of talking aimlessly and F this and F that and F this person and F you and F you if you don't like it and F you if you're this and F the Jews and F all of this. It was interesting. F the Jews and then 2 seconds later, F the Nazis. I thought we didn't like them because of them. There was all kinds of words being thrown around and that veered very quickly into Christianity became part of what was in the crosshairs. Openly on the microphone, accusing Christianity of being what's wrong with the world. That if you are part of the church, you are guilty of indoctrinating people and you are part of the problem. Not only guilty of indoctrination, but brainwashing the children. I saw far too many signs voicing their disdain for our Lord and his church. And I started to ask myself, if I'm not supposed to stand there, how can I with good conscience stand here? So I asked you the same question today to ask yourself, if not this side or that side, where are you supposed to stand at? Where are you supposed to stand at? So again today, I want to admonish you. I'm not here to offer you a better way. I'm here to offer you the only way, Jesus Christ. In my writing of this, I underlined the word people every time I said the word people, because what I want you to understand here is that God is not after partisan politics. And the church needs to hear this now more than ever. And I would be doing a poor job as the pastor of this church to not say this boldly and clearly to you. Beware of the idols that you create because you are angry. Beware of the God that you worship, that you don't make a graven image and put the name of Jesus Christ on it because you are hurt. The church is never allowed to remove the high call that God has placed on us to be his church in all that it means, in every way that it means to every person that needs it. We are off. I'm heartbroken at the response of Christians on all sides of this. I've never seen so many people read a Bible, the proof text, their own opinion, but fail to read the Bible because we believe people are going to hell. The church is full of people, and I want you to know this. This is true. I'm not writing this about some abstract version of what the church is. This is our church. This is Santos Church in Southwest Detroit, the most Latino community in all of Detroit, perhaps maybe all of Michigan. This is true of our church in this community right now today. Our church is full of people who are mixed up about this and what's happening in the world. We have people in this church, lots of them, who voted Democrat. We have people in this church, lots of them, who voted Republican. We have lots of people in this church who are unsure of how they should vote because they are conflicted on all sides of this. We have people who are unsure of how to feel about this, and we have people who are sure that they are angry and they are distraught at what's happening because it hits so close to home for them. I want you to understand something. This is not the compromise of the church. This is the strength of the church. There's call and call and call again in Scripture for unity in the church. Why is that? Because God knows that the place that there is the most opportunity for disunity is in the church. What do you and I look like leaning on the things that bring more disunity than unity in Christ? We are off. If we, the Lord's people, cannot find a way to bridle our tongue, to watch how you talk, who you talk about, what you say and when you say it and how you say it. We are worthy of condemnation because you and I, brothers and sisters, are the ones who claim to know better. If we fail to curb our impulses to other people, you know what it means to other somebody? That means that you side against them and you view them as being an outcast to your worldview. It's possible to do that to other Christians. Some of us have done this to other Christians in this room. If we continue to accuse, to demonize, to villainize, instead of conversating, praying, bearing up with one another in godly love, all of which we are called to do by Scripture, what hope does our nation have? What hope does any nation have? What hope does the world have? See, Jesus is called to be, or Jesus is called in Scripture, the hope of the world. And because of that, he calls his people the city on the hill, the light in the darkness. We're supposed to be a derivative of the hope that he has, that calls all people unto him, not unto our preference, not unto our politics, not unto our understanding, unto our God. The implication here is that we are supposed to be a light when it's darkest, not to cave to the darkness when it's darkest. I want you to hear me. I know this is hard. I fight back tears right now to say this because I know how heavy this is. We've prayed a lot. We've cried a lot. We had a time of prayer together before we walked yesterday. We just lived blocks away from Clark Park where this was happening. And we cried and we prayed together before we walked to Clark Park, just looking to discern the situation. I know this is hard. But this is the time when it's not most important. I want you to hear me clearly in this. I am a proud Puerto Rican boy with an Ashkenazi Jewish mama. Imagine how many people assumed that I was one thing or another there as I'm standing next to them and they're encouraging me to chant F the Jews. Interesting, huh? Us and our assumptions. I'm proud of what I am. I hope you are proud of what you are. God wanted you that way. He called you to come from the family you came from, to live where you live, to do what you do. But he also calls you for a higher purpose. I'm not asking you to forsake that, but your number one priority when you became a believer in Jesus Christ is not to be the Mexican of all Mexicans, the Puerto Rican of all Puerto Ricans, the Guatemalan of all Guatemalans, the defender of the rights of all of your people. We submitted to the high call of Christ for the church to be the church when the world needs a church. That's not popular. Some of you might already right now be deciding to not come back here next week. It's not popular, but I can show you time and time again from Scripture in the heart of God where that is the case. Paul says there is no longer slave nor free, nor Jew nor Gentile, but in Christ, all are in Christ. This is our calling. My question for us today is this: if we, the church, cannot be the church now, when it matters most, then when will we? When will we think it's important enough? The way of Christ is becoming more and more unpopular. The temptation now more than ever is to ditch godly ethics, godly approaches, scriptural awareness. That's the challenge right now. That's the invitation right now that you have from the time and day that we live in. So do we do that? No. Brother Peter has something to say about this, and I've prayed and reflected on this a lot. And this is what Peter says, and then we'll get into James 3, which is equally as fun. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, Peter tells us this. He says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you are now going through, as if it were something strange that's happening to you. Instead, be very glad, because these are the trials that make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all of the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Jesus Christ, then you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, for stealing, for making trouble, for getting into other people's affairs. There is no shame, though, for suffering for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name." We just read that, 1 John 3, that we are called sons and daughters by God because he is our Father. There's no shame to suffer for being a Christian, and praise God for the privilege it is to be called by his name. And I want you to hear this. It should be a sobering message for all of us. Verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment, and judgment begins with God's own household." And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who've never obeyed God's good news? We always say it begins at home. It's what we say as parents. As Christians, I want you to know this. It begins at home. In God's home. You can't expect the world to live in love, to chant that hate has no place, and then two breaths later, run down a list of people that you hate. They don't get it. They don't know. We know. We have a better way. It's on us to sojourn and to show them the better way. Let me pray for you this morning, and then we'll get into James chapter 3. Lord Jesus, I love you, and I thank you that no matter what happens in this world, God, you are in control. Lord, my heart breaks. The weight of everything going on oftentimes seems like it's too much to bear. If I'm honest, there's times that I wish I could just run away. I think to myself, where can I go? That something like this isn't happening, that this isn't our reality, that the world doesn't look how the world looks. The Lord remind us that it's not about being somewhere, that this is all better. It's about the fact that no matter where we are, if you are with us, we have what we need to do what we're called to do. God, this isn't about a side. This isn't about a politic. This is about people. And there's people in every side, in every corner, in every end of this conversation. Help us to resist the temptation of taking the bait. Lord, we studied Ephesians for a whole month, that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but it's the principalities and the spiritual forces that rule this world. Father God, help us to not walk ourselves into submission to a spiritual force and fail to bow to you and your kingdom first and only. Lord, help us. Lord Jesus, come quickly. I can say that with honesty and conviction. Lord Jesus, come soon. Because I believe you are the only hope for the world. Until we see you, or until you come, Christ, help us to be the city on the hill for all people to come and taste and see that the Lord our God is. Christ, in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me in this. Open up to James chapter 3. Anybody need another brownie? Anybody need another donut? Holly will get you a donut. She's going out right now. We've been walking through the book of James. James is an incredible book. James, it's written by the brother of Jesus. If you don't know the context of this, then I want to invite you to go back and listen to our podcast. What we're doing for this month is there's 5 weeks in the month of June, and there goes my phone. There's 5 weeks in the month of June. There's 5 chapters in the book of James. So we're doing 1 chapter a week, okay? So we're on the 3rd week of June, so we're on the 3rd chapter of James. And we just go through top to bottom, start in verse 1, go through the end. So we are not done until the chapter is done. So we got work to do. Amen? Amen. If you would, open up your Bible to James 3. When you get there, say, yeehaw. Wow, y'all there, huh? That was fun. Wasn't that fun? That was fun. All right. Everybody got it? All right, let's do it. James chapter 1. Here's what I want to tell you. Here's kind of there's 2 ways that James breaks this down, or into 2 segments, rather, that James breaks chapter 3 down into for us. I'm going to give you what they are right up front, okay? So here's the whole idea of James chapter 3. And because I just kind of gave you my heart in the beginning of this, what we just kind of talked about, I won't dig too much into that, but I want to challenge you to apply all of chapter 3 to what you are doing and seeing and how you are interacting in the world today. I can't think of maybe another chapter in this book that might hold as much weight as this chapter does and should for us, looking at the time that we find ourselves in, okay? So here's the idea behind James chapter 3. It's that mature believers are to have power over our tongue. James is going to use the tongue, or this verbiage, taming the tongue, as like a euphemism for the entirety of this chapter. But what he means by this is our speech, okay? Your tongue is what you say, the way that you talk, how you interact, okay? And he's going to give us a masterclass on why it's so important to tame our tongue. So what he wants to tell us is, in part, mature believers are to have power over their tongue. That is to say that you are not a mature believer until you can control your speech. Doesn't matter how much you know, how much you do. You don't control the way you talk, you're immature in your faith. And because believers are to have power over their tongue, he wants us to know that when believers speak, when we use our words, that we should have something to say. That you are to view the way that you talk as contributing positively or negatively to the conversation, to the climate, to the culture, to the situation you find yourself in. Mature believers are to have power over their tongue, and when they speak, they should have something to say. Amen? Amen. Starting in verse 1, he's going to tee off. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, because we who teach will be judged more strictly. James is in the church in Jerusalem, remember, and many of them are growing in their faith and in their understanding. And James is seeing a correlation that as people grow in their faith, so grows the desire to be platformed. Interesting, right? So grows your knowledge, so grows your desire to have influence. And he's saying many of you shouldn't strive for influence, because influence leads to judgment. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, then we would be perfect, and we would also be able to control ourselves in every other way. The tongue is the hardest thing to control. What James is saying here already in two verses is this: that people often equate teaching with influence and authority. People look and see the person on the stage or the TED Talk on the platform or people on social media, especially the time we live in. Everybody has a platform, and it's called iPhone, right? If you're one of the good ones. If not, you might have Android. That's convert, okay? Everybody has a platform. Everybody has a stage. Everybody can create their own stage, their own platform, their own theater, their own classroom. And James is saying, be careful, because not many people should actually do that. Because when you do that, you invite judgment on yourself. People often equate teaching with authority, but what they should do is equate teaching with accountability. The more you teach, the more accountable you are. The more accountable you are, the more worthy of judgment you become. I believe that a problem that we have in the church in 2025 is that we want influence and authority, but we run from accountability. We want to say a lot. We want a lot of applause. We don't want somebody to hold us up to what we say. Now, James is going to go on from here. He just sets the stage with that, opens the box. And what he's going to do is he's going to give you six things that your tongue or your words, your speech, can interact like. He's going to give you six different things, and for each two, okay, so I'm going to tell you this now, and then we'll just run through it so we don't got to pause again. He's going to give you two, and then that is going to be one kind of lesson, what he calls the power of your speech. So there's three powers or three strengths of your words that he outlines, and for each one, he gives you two examples. So two examples, a strength. Two examples, a strength. Two examples, a strength. And he's going to run this down for us in verses 3 through 12. So here we go. He says, we can make a large horse go wherever we want by the means of a small bit in its mouth. There's object one, a small bit in its mouth. Keep the adjective here. It's a small bit to a great horse. And a small rudder, the little finny thing on the back of the boat, can make a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even through strong winds and storms. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. So he gives you a small bit and a small rudder, and both of those are commanding large objects. A small bit turns a big horse, right? We've seen horses, they're big, right? You've seen boats, they're big in comparison to the rudder, which is small, right? And what he's saying here is that although your tongue is small in proportion to the rest of who you are, and your strength is found in other physical means, the tongue is most important because the tongue is what has the power to direct. Your tongue has the power to direct. Notice how in this, he gives two examples. You ever seen a horse? Of course you've seen a horse. That's not the end of the question. I cut myself off. Yeah. If you've ever seen a horse, and I assume you have, you know that them brothers are strong. Them sisters are strong. I saw a little bit of, sometimes, I don't know why, I follow an account on Instagram, and it's like a professional bull riding. I almost said PBR, but some of y'all would have thought something else, right? But professional bull riding, not Pabst Blue Ribbon, but professional bull riding, because I'm saved. I see these highlights, and these horses just buck. They just get rowdy, right? But if you notice, when they're riding, and it's actually a bull, because it said bull, but you know, when you see horses do this, whatever, follow me. They have this outside external will that whoever's riding this horse has the ability to control by this metal bit that's about this big placed in the back of their mouth. That's it. You can control the whole animal with that. This boat might be a great big boat, and it's being pushed back and forth by the winds. Mighty winds, storm force winds are pushing this boat around. But if you have a small rudder with somebody to give it direction, it can control a whole boat, even against the external forces that push against it. What James is telling us here is that you and I all have external forces that try to command use of how we talk about things and talk to each other. You have an old way. You have an old you, don't you? You ever feel the old you creep up over your shoulder, try to talk to you? Anybody? We try to marry this in today's culture. We think it's cute to like not let go of the old us. We say things like "I'm saved," or like "I'm righteous and ratchet." I'm hood and I'm holy. And we have people that embrace this kind of ideology. I want to tell you something, that's not possible. The more you step into holiness, the more you step away from hoodness. The more you step into righteousness, the more you step away from ratchetness. To which the church should say amen, because that's a good thing, amen. You ever had ratchet neighbors? I want righteous neighbors, okay? You have an old you. You have an old Richard. Not Richard. You have an old you. You have an old fleshly nature. You have old things that you liked to do, things that you did before Christ. You have people around you who think differently than you. You have people who naysay you. You have people that down talk you. You have people that slander you, people who might discourage you, people that might insult you. Whatever it is, you have external forces pushing around you. Maybe it's just the expectations of the people in your life. You feel like you can't do what you're called to do because you have to do what they expect you to do. And these are all external forces. And what happens is this, is that the more those bear down on you, if you listen to yourself, you will notice that you begin to talk differently. You can know when things are off in your life because your words change, don't they? I've heard myself talk before and I've been like, no, I'll say something and I'll be like, woo. Carmen, I need to be alone for a minute. I just need a little break because I heard myself and I know I'm not right. You check your heart. The tongue has the power to direct. And I want to tell you this, not only does it have the power to direct yourself because words lead to action for you, your tongue has the power to direct those around you because your word leads to action for other people that you influence, which is why James says many of us should not be teachers. Continuing on, he says, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all of the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. You ever have one of those moments where you're talking and you say something, you just word vomit a bunch of stuff, and then when you get done, you look back at yourself and you're like, bro, who are you? You ever do that? You ever one of those moments where you just go nuclear on somebody and you feel great, but then you realize that you just did a whole bunch of damage? Nobody, just me. Carmen and I, we lived in Tennessee for a little bit, and on one of our anniversary trips, we went to this beautiful little mountain city called Bryson City. It's in North Carolina. So we drove through the Smokies to get there. And we stopped at one of the top, like, lookout parts of, like, the Smoky Mountains, like, one of the highest points you could stop and see. And when we got to the top, we were trying to look out because there was a news report that happened recently that you could look out and see the devastation of a wildfire that had occurred. You remember this? We're looking out, and we're like, oh, my gosh, I think that's it over there. Just that patch over there that we could see from miles and miles away. And the way that this fire started is because there was a hiker just hiking through the Smokies, decided to have a cigarette, felt like that would be refreshing on a hike. Tossed the ciggy out, starts a fire. And now a cigarette that's this big caused millions upon millions of dollars of damage to a national forest, killed how much wildlife, we don't know. And now it's going to take years and years and years to rebuild and regrow this ecosystem in the Smoky Mountains because somebody wanted a cardio cigarette. Gatorade, ciggy. A tiny spark was able to bring tremendous devastation to the entire forest, literally. James is saying, you know how a tiny spark like that can devastate a whole forest? That's how your tongue is. And people can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but nobody can tame the tongue because it is a restless thing. It is evil. It is full of deadly poison. Here's the second power that your tongue has. Number one, your tongue has the power to direct. The second one is that your tongue has the power to destroy. Some of you know this firsthand because you've been on the receiving end of somebody's destructive speech. I don't think it's hard to see in the world that we live in how destructive words can be. You know that saying when you were a kid where you're like, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me? You remember that one? That's like completely opposite. Like, I might get a cut and I'll heal and I'll be like, oh yeah, that's... I've sat with things for years that people have said to me. One of my first experiences as a young pastor, young adult pastor, was what somebody told me when I was resigning from the first church I worked at. He looked at me and Carmen in the face and he said, Carmen, you're gonna have a hard time because Rich is never gonna be happy. If you jump now and you keep jumping now, you're just gonna keep on jumping. He's not gonna be happy. You're never gonna be settled. That stuck with me for years. I still sometimes think about it. It was formational to me. I've gotten into fights. I can't even remember the name of people I've gotten into fights to in junior high, high school, whatever. I remember every single word to a T that somebody said to me that locked me and hurt me and destroyed something about myself. Your words have the power to destroy. There was years that happened, and there's testimonies of that in this very room, but there's years that my heart was not right. Like you said, check your heart. That my heart was not right about things. And so my mouth spoke poorly about things. And I didn't realize the damage that it did. I didn't realize how many forests I set on fire. I didn't realize how much venom was coming out of me at all times. That was my natural disposition because the posture my heart was in. And it wasn't until brave people, like years later, sometimes even years later, came to me and were just like, hey, I finally worked up the nerve to tell you this, but you know how I haven't talked to you for years? Yeah, I thought you just got busy. Like, no, man. I haven't talked to you for years because
remember when this happened years ago? And remember how we had that conversation? You hurt my feelings so bad that I didn't want to talk to you anymore. I didn't want to be a friend anymore. People come to me and tell me that I'm thankful for the opportunity to apologize and to own that and to be accountable for those things. But if they had never done that, imagine the damage that would never be repaired for something that my mouth did when my heart was not right. James wants you to know that your tongue has the power to direct a situation, to direct your life, to direct the lives of the people around you, but it also has the ability to destroy with great damage. Brothers and sisters, now more than ever, when you have a phone in front of you, a camera in front of you, every social media app known to man open in front of you to your access, and everybody in the comment section makes you feel like you should have a return opinion for everything, I want to challenge you to watch your mouth. Whether it's done in a comment section or it's done in a conversation, you and I will give an account for the words that we say that bring destruction on the lives of people made in God's image. I want you to hear that loud and clear. You need to watch your mouth if you believe in the Lord. Verse 9, sometimes it praises our Lord and Father. He's giving us a juxtaposition. He's really giving us kind of like a comedic caricature right here. Sometimes you praise the Lord and Father with your mouth, and sometimes it curses the very people who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. You have the ability to worship God with your mouth. And imagine how we look before the Lord, because I think we all would agree the Lord sees all things and hears all things and knows all matters of the heart, right? Do we believe that? Yeah? And so we stand before the Lord in here on Sunday or Wednesday night, or when you're praying at home or you're doing whatever, and we're like, oh, Lord, you know, like, I run to the Father, I've fallen, I'm done with the hiding. And we do all that, and we're like, woof, man, worship was fire today. And then we walk out of here and we see somebody do something we don't like. We see somebody post something we don't like. We see somebody with a hot take that we don't like. And all of a sudden, and I want you to know this, the words that you speak are not relegated to only what comes out of your mouth. It's what you say about people in your head and in your heart. And all of a sudden we start looking at people and we go, screw that guy. Oh, look at this idiot. What a dummy. Are you kidding me right now? That person's the worst. That person's what? And now we are guilty. You bless God with your mouth, but then these same people who God loves and created in his image, you tear apart with the way that you talk about them and view them in your own hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter or salty water? The answer is no. Does a fig tree produce olives? This sounds like Jesus' teaching here of you will know a tree by its fruit, right? He's quoting Brother Jesus in this, and he's saying you will know a tree by its fruit in this. So does a fig tree produce olives? No. Does a grapevine produce figs? No. And in the same way that you don't get different fruit from different trees, in the same way, a fresh water spring does not produce bitter water from that spring. You don't get salty where you get sweet. You're either one or the other. You will know them by their fruit. In the South, when I lived there for a little bit, they would say there's proof in the pudding. You will know it by what it is. It's the same theology of taste and see that the Lord is good. Because when you have something and partake of something and you're able to observe it and measure it and assess it, it will tell you rightly what it is. So brothers and sisters, you and I, we have to stop doing this. You cannot no more claim to be a fig tree and only produce bananas. You cannot say that you are a child of God and claim that you are made in the image of God because it's right for you. I understand it's convenient for you because you got haters and you got enemies. I got enemies, got a lot of enemies, right? And you got that. And so you walk around with this chip on your shoulder and you're like, don't matter, baby. I'm God's favorite. I'm made in the image of the Lord. They ain't touching me. But then you turn around and weaponize the same rhetoric to other people when we do this to them. And what you're doing essentially is showing that you're actually not a child of God because you bear the fruit of somebody who doesn't know God. You hear me? This church is really quiet this morning. He wants you to know the third power that your tongue has is the power to nourish. You know what that means? That you have the power with your tongue. This is also teaching. This is from Solomon. Remember we said that James would have pulled a lot from Jesus and he would have pulled a lot from the Proverbs. This is what he would have came up on. So he's quoting Solomon here. And Solomon says that life and death are found in the tongue. You have the power to proclaim life over somebody, or you have the power to speak death over somebody. That starts right here with your mouth, with your words. You have the power to nourish somebody. That's why he's given this example of water. What does water do? Could you live without water? Where's all my health buffs at? Can you live without water? I'll tell you what, I'm trying. I'm on like my 87th sugar-free pop in like 2 days, but you cannot live without water, right? You need water to live. And what he's saying here is you are supposed to be a spring of fresh water. What? And it's not just any water, it's fresh water. It's life-giving water. It's nourishing. Because if you were a spring of salty water, then what would happen? You drink enough salt water, it's the opposite. It's going to dehydrate you and kill you faster. So what he's saying is you are supposed to be a fountain, a spring of life for people, of nourishment for people, of proclaiming life where there was death. That's what God does. That's what we do. Look what God does with his word. Every time God speaks, he pronounces life and creation and newness and abundance over all of creation and over all of his children. He is a source of fresh water for us. And James is saying that you cannot mix your bitter, salty. Some of y'all salty. That's what James is saying. The Holy Spirit told me that. Y'all salty. Some of y'all mix in your salty, traumatic. Somebody hurts you. Now I'm going to hurt somebody else. This person reminds me of this person. So now I just act a certain kind of way with them because when I'm with them, I see them. This person's friends with that person, so I don't mess with that person because they're friends with this person. Some of y'all are just bitter. Some of y'all need healing in Jesus' name. And some of y'all, if you listened to your own self as much as you listen to everybody else, you would hear straight away that you do not have a right heart posture. And because of it, when they're supposed to be flowing fresh, nourishing, life-giving water instead is bitterness, envy, anger, and death. Then he references the fig tree because what more do you need but water and food to live? You are supposed to be life-giving. You're supposed to be encouraging. You're supposed to be satiating to an unbeliever, to a fellow believer. You're supposed to be encouraging. You're supposed to be healthy for them, helpful to them. This is just an aside for you, but let me just be real with you. Much of what comes out of your mouth directly correlates to what you take into your ears. Some of y'all need to throw that trash music away. I don't care what language it's in either. I understand enough of it to know what it is. You think I don't be going to the barber shop? I see the music videos. Bella. I know Peso Pluma when I hear him. I know the corritos when they're going down the street. Listen, nobody puts on godly music and drives down my street the way that they drive down my street. I know what it is. You know what it is. Eject. Delete off the playlist. Oh, but I'm a mature Christian. Oh. See, people who are healthy know how to monitor their diet. Because health is of the top priority. You know that what comes out of you is dictated by what goes into you. Some of y'all need to let go of that show. Y'all watching this like Real Housewives of Atlanta? I was running at the gym the other day and this show was on in front of me and I was like, what in God's name? I thought Christ was gonna come back just from the 10 minutes I saw on the screen. This much gossip is wild. And some of y'all just, see, I don't gossip about nobody, but you rejoice in the gossip that you watch on TV. And that trains you in how you talk about people you don't agree with. All right, I'm talking too much. Okay. Can I tell you something else? I notice that for myself, I love music. But I notice about myself that I'm more prone to listen to ungodly music when my prayer life is just kind of out of whack. When I'm tired, when I'm exhausted. I just put on something and I'm like, man, I just want to listen to some good music right now. You know what I've noticed when I'm hungry for God? That's when God-honoring music goes on. That's when my prayer life is up. Because all of these things are supplemental to what goes in and what comes out of you. You need to watch just as much as what comes out of you. You need to watch what goes into you. Here and here. So maybe I'll just need to leave today and be like, all right, man. Elite. I can't even think of a name. I've made fun of so much Trippy Red that I can't even do that anymore. But facts. Did y'all know that Glorilla, which is what it ain't, but a female rap artist named Glorilla, secular, very sexually explicit, won the BET Award for gospel music this year? Throw it away, brah. And we had brother Kirk Franklin in the front row. I'm just talking now. How you gonna give Glorilla the gospel award when the Moses of gospel music is sitting in the front row? Our culture is toasted, and you guys are taking cues from it by what you watch and what you listen to. And you expect you're gonna talk right? You expect you're gonna treat people right? You expect you're gonna view your relationships right? Your intimacy right? Because there's a lot of children in here today. Your intimacy right? I want to tell you this. To have the ability to speak means that you have the ability to influence. If you have the ability to speak, God has given you the ability to influence. And like Uncle Ben said to Peter Parker, right before he got carjacked, with great power comes great responsibility. I want to tell you this too. So glad you laughed at that. I want to tell you something else. When Jesus is Lord of your life, that automatically means that he's Lord of your lips too. If Jesus is Lord of your life, he's Lord of your lips too. Here's where James kind of transitions, okay? So remember the first segment, he's looking at believers, mature believers are to grow in the ability to control their tongue, right? That's what we just addressed. Now he's shifting gears and he's going into believers, when they do speak, should have something to say. What is that something to say? It's rooted in wisdom. So verse 13, he shifts gears a little bit and he goes past just the action of speaking and the logic of speaking and the way that we're to condone ourselves with our words. And then he goes into the underlying thing where he says, what you think is what you'll speak from. The wisdom that you embody and that you glean is what is ultimately going to get recycled and reciprocated from your mouth. So in verse 13, he shifts into this and he says this, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it. How do you prove it? by knowing a lot and answering all the right questions, right? No, this is James, a faith and works brother, right? So if you have enough faith, then let me see you work it out and live it out and prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with a humility that comes from wisdom. I want you to know something right off the bat. There's a freebie for you, okay? There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. A lot of us hear people with a lot of knowledge and we think they're wise. You can know a lot and not be wise. You can know a lot of facts and not know a lot about much. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Many times what the world calls knowledge or what the world calls wisdom is really knowledge. In a day and time when we can all access anything from our phones, know anything, Google anything, YouTube anything, I learned how to fix a pop-up camper in 5 minutes by watching a 2.5 minute YouTube video. What a time to be alive. I would have had to go to a tech school to learn that back in the day. Praise God. There's a lot of knowledge out there. Little bit of wisdom. Wisdom is rooted in where it comes from. See, knowledge comes from the world. Wisdom comes from above, is what James will teach us. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. See, you'll show your wisdom in the way that you react to things, because if you're truly wise, you will not carry on in an ungodly manner. And then when you know that there's something off in you, you will be honest about it. You will bring it to somebody. I thank God for a lot of you brothers and sisters in here, because I have a lot of honest conversations with y'all. And I've had two ways. I've been honest about how I felt with many people in this room, and people in this room have been honest with me about how you, that's iron sharpening iron. That's having an issue and bringing it out in a godly way. This is what we're called to do. James is railing against this because, again, the culture and climate of this church is to be a know-it-all, to be puffed up with wisdom and knowledge, and to try to teach other people and lord it and authority and be authoritative over other people. The culture here is not to be humble and meek and submissive when you're wrong. And James is saying, if you are wrong, be wrong, but go about being wrong in the right way. You know, you could double down on stupidity and you could be wrong and act more wrong. It's Father's Day. As a father, I do this daily. I walked through the house yesterday and I was like, Carmen, I was looking for something. We're going on a camping trip, so I'm walking around. I'm like super excited because I haven't gone camping in a while. I'm like, Carmen, have you seen the Olivia's sleeping bag? Packing up all the sleeping bags. I'm like sweating. Carmen, have you seen Olivia's sleeping bag? I left it right there. And she's like, I didn't move it. I was like, yeah, you did. I was like, yeah, you did, because you're the only one that cleans. Yeah. She's smart. She only does it where my clothing covers. I said, you're the only one that cleans. I know you moved it. She goes, Richard, I didn't move it, I promise. And I'm like, you just forgot, huh? And I'm looking under everything. And then I turn around, she goes, is that it right there? And it's sitting like right around the corner of the front door, and Diego's in the living room watching me be an idiot. And I was like, it wasn't here. And now I'm like having to humble myself. And Diego walks over and he goes, Dada. This big old blockhead. He goes, I put it there. I turned around and Carmen's looking at me like, I was like, I'm gonna go put this in the camper now. You can be double stupid about something because I should have just turned around and been like, oh yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm a little hyped up right now. I'm sorry. I'm excited. Instead, I was like, you told him to say that. I'm like, get myself into more trouble. That's a funny picture of it, but we do this, man. We do this in such deep ways in life. We are so afraid of admitting when we do things right, wrong, whatever. Well, sorry, we're quick to admit when we're right. We're slow to admit when we're wrong. James said, don't do that. You're creating a culture inside of yourself that is not only unwise, but it's ungodly. And then he gives us a couple of symptoms of this. This isn't exhaustive, but these are pretty good symptoms that I think we see a lot. He says this in verse 15, for jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. So ask yourself what the motives are of people that want to teach you and instruct you and gain you as followers, whoever they may be. If they're selfish motives, if there's jealousy in there, if there's any kind of misuse or malpractice of motive in there, it is not godly wisdom. And then James gives us three ways to look at this kind of wisdom that is not godly. He says, such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He's giving you types here or categories because he wants to outline the three things that are the biggest opponents to a Christian. The three things that are the biggest opponents to the Christian, they are earthly things, unspiritual things, and demonic things. That is to say, earthly things represent the world. Unspiritual things represent your flesh, your sinful nature. And demonic things represent the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself. So James is saying that when you interact in ways that are ungodly and then refuse to be humble enough to pursue godliness in them, then you are actually embracing a lifestyle and a belief and, dare I say, a theological practice that is rooted in the world, that is rooted in your flesh, and is submissive to the devil. Holy smokes. Did not know I was doing that. Sure you didn't either. And I think our lives can sometimes tell on us and bear the fruit of that reality. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. I want you to do a practice real quick. Think about your relationships with each other, with friends, with family, with significant others, with spouses, with children, with bosses, with whoever it is. Do you feel like they're jealous of you? Are you jealous of them? Is there backbiting? Is there competition? Sometimes we won't say jealousy, but competition is sometimes the healthy way that we like to upspin that. We're competitive. I'm be honest with you. At my job, one of my coworkers here right now, we should be real with you. I'm competitive, dog. We got other sites popping off with things. And so sometimes they issue us a challenge, they'll be like, all right, we're gonna see which site gets more surveys turned in from families. I go to my team and I'm like, listen, I don't care about none of them other fools. This Detroit, we gotta win this. They're about to know about us today. We're going to get this in. And then we won, and I was touchdown dancing on every other director in all the other cities. I was in their inbox like, oh, how'd y'all do? Psych, I know, because we won. And I was cool because we won, but if we lost, I would have been like, how'd they win? I bet they cheated. Tell me y'all don't do that. If you won, you're just the best at it. That's why you won. They won because they did something wrong, right? Come on now. You a sore loser. You know it too. I know you are because I am too. James is saying that this type of stuff does not reflect true godly wisdom. What James wants to say in this segment before the final phrase that he gives us here is this, that godly wisdom bears godly fruit. Godly wisdom bears godly fruit. If you are truly wise in a godly way, your life will reflect it. If you look around your life and you see disorder, you see chaos, you see broken relationships, you see a trail of burnt bridges, you see people that you've hurt, even if you've told yourself that they've all hurt you, maybe you're a common denominator there, you need to maybe look at this. But look at the fruit that is bore in your life that you see around you. And if there's chaos, if there's disorder, and what does disorder mean? I think a lot of times we go, oh, disorder, things are like things are just crazy. That's not what disorder means. Disorder doesn't mean that. We got a baptism today, so our little friends are watching. That's not what disorder means. Disorder literally means things are out of place. Noah, I'm going to send your dad up there. Disorder literally means that things are out of place. So if you look at your life, and in your life, God is out of place, there's disorder. If your family is out of place, there's disorder. If the way that you interact with your spouse because you elevate your children above them is out of order, that's disorder. If you view your money as being too important, that's disorder. If your marriage is suffering because you give too much time to work or too much time to hobbies or too much time to homies, whatever that is, that's disorder. And you might learn to, this is the tricky part, you might learn to function in disorder so it feels orderly to you, but deep down somewhere inside there's this grind, this feeling that you know things are kind of off base just a little bit. Disorder. And wherever there's disorder, James says, follow that road sign enough, and that road sign will lead you to the truth. That if there's disorder and there's chaos, then it's not godly. And if it's not godly, it runs the risk of being downright evil. Verse 17. Somebody say, verse 17. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. James is contrasting that. So James goes in and he says the wisdom or the knowledge really of the world, a couple of ways that we can see that and categorize that is that the knowledge that's from the world sorry my kids pastor's coming out they're climbing on tables
It's always the pastor's tables. There's blockhead right there. Okay.
So he says that the worldly wisdom, you can typify it by jealousy, selfishness, bitterness. It's unspiritual. It's earthly. It could be demonic. And then what he says is that the wisdom instead that comes from above or from God, here's how he categorizes that. It'll be pure. That is to say, it is holy. It is sacred. It's peace-loving. It's gentle at all times. It's willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism, and it is always sincere. If you notice, James is doing some big work right here. If you were here week one and week two, James in week one and week two has these teachings, these big teachings on not showing favoritism towards people. Not essentially what we called last week, not being a spiritual or social or financial gold digger for people. Not trying to ride their influence or money or whatever it is to make sure that you accumulate it and get it for yourself. That's what James' teaching was. And right here, he's digging back into that. And he's saying that we are to be sincere. You will know that your heart in relationships with people are sincere because not only will it be pure and holy and peace-loving. Some of us don't love peace. We'll take peace, but you know you don't love it because you don't fight for it. If you're more willing to have an argument with somebody because you're more worried about being right or being heard than you are about having peace, you don't love peace. You love yourself. You love your opinion. He says, be peace-loving. That means that you seek it, that you embrace it, that you prioritize it, that you chase after it. Be peace-loving. And if you are those things, you show no favoritism, and it is always sincere. That means that you don't listen to people mining for information. You don't listen to people looking for an inroad. Oh, let me find a common ground so I can shoot my shot there. You don't listen opportunistically. Oh, you're doing that. And you can hear this subtly on people because they'll say things like, oh, that's cool that you did that. That's cool that you did that. Where was my invite? Oh, man, I would have loved to know about that because, man, that sounds like something I would have loved to do if I had the chance to do it with somebody that I knew. That's not sincere. That's self-seeking. That's not peace-loving. That's stirring the pot. Sincere means that you listen openly, honestly, to the person about what they're saying, what they're doing, what they're going through, and you're discerning how, again, to tie back in the first half of the chapter, how to bring your godly speech into it to be nourishing and to give good direction and to speak life, not death or destruction. Those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Here's what I want to tell you. The harvest that you reap is always decided by the seeds that you've already sown. If you're living in the midst of something right now that you're not cool with, go back and check the seeds that you've sown. And if you want to live in the reality of something else in the future from now, then right now you need to sow seeds that are very intentional. I could give a whole list of seeds versus harvest, seeds versus harvest. What James gives here is planting seeds of peace to get a harvest of righteousness. That is to say, you plant seeds of chaos, you get unrighteousness. You plant seeds of doubt, you get unbelief. You plant seeds of inconsistency, you get brokenness. There's so many things that we could unpack this into, but let the Holy Spirit speak to you now. What are things that you're doing now that are seeds you're sowing now that you're not going to want to harvest later? The addiction that you're facilitating and giving pass to now in your own life is going to reap a harvest in the future. The conversations you're avoiding now are going to come to bear in the future. Jumping too quickly on people now about things or too aggressively now is going to sow seeds for your future. The way that you parent now is going to sow seeds for the future. I'm just going to give you a freebie. How much you let your children sit on their phone now is going to come to bear in their future. I almost started crip walking on you. I'm serious. Can I tell you something?
Don't make me.
I'm going to be real. You want children who are anxious, emotionally broken, depressed, don't know about their true identity? Let them sit on their phone. Mission accomplished. You want children who are rooted in what God says they are? Give them Jesus more than you give them TikTok. Some of y'all need to unplug the video game. Kick it outside. Give them a football, man. Tell them to get back out here and make some social, real social friendships, not social media friendships. We're losing ourselves because we're sowing seeds of destruction, expecting seeds of wellness or a harvest of wellness, and it just won't happen. It's insane. You're a parent, you're a father today. Sow seeds in your marriage that you want to harvest later. Sow seeds in your children you want to harvest later. The harvest that you reap is up to you, and it's based off the seeds that you sow. Let me give you two big thoughts, and then we're going to baptize a baby. Not a baby, not a real baby. He was a baby. He's not anymore. Okay. Here's the two thoughts I got for you. Number one, godly wisdom bears godly fruit. I already said that, but I want you to write it. Godly wisdom bears godly fruits. Check your fruit. Check your fruit. Do an inventory. The fruit that you bear, one-for-one correlation to the seeds that you sow. How we said this last week is that belief always dictates behavior. And here's my final point for you that I want you to walk away with. Remember, we always used to say this, like my mom would always say this to me. She'd be like, watch your mouth. You better watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. When I was with my grandma, she would just tell me to go get the chancla in the garage. And I know it still to this day. It was this cream-colored Nike chancla. And she would, just let me have it. Watch your mouth. Can I tell you something? Here's my last point for you. You won't have to watch your mouth if you guard your heart. Your heart is the source of everything that comes out of your mouth. If what you're saying doesn't sound right, it's because your heart is not right. Oh, dang. Oh, man, this happens real time. Oh, man, I just messed up, said a cuss word in church. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. Brother, God already done saw your dirty heart. God saw every negative thing that you said that never even came out your mouth that you thought in your brain, and you think because you slept up, said a little boo-boo, a little PG-13. Now he's going to come down on you? No. Your heart is a reflection, or your mouth is a reflection of your heart. You don't have to watch your mouth if you guard your heart. If your mouth isn't right, your speech isn't right, your heart's not right. Check your heart. Someone say, check your heart. Amen. Let me pray for you. And we got a baptism. Amen. So don't go nowhere. We got a baptism. Amen. Let's pray. Who was that? Ozzy, I love it. See, Ozzy loves new life. You should too. All right, let's pray. Hi, friends. Hi, guys. I didn't even know you guys were there. You guys are so quiet. Didn't even know you were there. Just kidding. All right, here we go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we know there's a lot. It's a challenge. It's a lot to take in, but Father God, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are good, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to bridle our tongues. Help us to control our speech. Help us to be a reflection of you and your love, because our heart is right with you first. Lord Jesus, let us not settle for worldly wisdom or knowledge, but Jesus, let us seek the knowledge that is from above, that we can test and we can see that it bears good fruit. Lord, that wisdom is found there, that patience is found there, that peace is found there. You know, we're rooted deeper and deeper into you, Lord. I pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart are acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. This is James chapter 3.